Metro. I hope everyone has already been encouraged by the worship this morning. We started a series last week called The Three Loves That Make Genesis Metro Unique. And these will not be rocket science, but I think that as we kind of look deeper into these issues, we'll learn to measure our lives by God's love. We tend to devolve and move to an arbitrary standard where we always measure ourselves as adequate in relating God's love to the world. But I hope today that we might be challenged to really think about loving them, those outside these walls, the way that God loved them. Last week, just to recap, we talked about loving him the way that he loved us. And Jesus, as a matter of fact, he summed up, if you haven't read the entire Bible yet, I'm going to give you the cliff notes, okay? Jesus was once asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he summed up the entire scriptures, 66 books, in two sayings. He said, number one, love God. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. So love God supremely. And then he said, love others the way that God loved them. And so that's really what you have to do, is learn to love God supremely and then reflect that love to a lost and dying world. So today we want to talk about loving them the way that Christ loved them. I want us to look at three different passages, and in these three passages, there was a propensity of many of the people that Jesus interacted with that came from his same background, the Jewish background, to miss who he was and to miss what he was about. And I fear that many of us get distracted at times, and maybe there's busyness involved, maybe there's, you know, crises that are in our lives, and if we're not careful, we miss what God is all about. So, for very practical purposes this morning, Jesus summed up his mission and simultaneously stated his passion when he said, the main reason that I came to this world, he said, was to seek and to save that which was lost. And so this morning I want you to know that he's consumed with saving those that are lost, to giving light to those that are in darkness, to giving hope to those that find themselves in hopeless situations. So this morning I want you to think about what his passion is. And then I want you to know that when he left this earth, as he was leaving, he was talking to his church. And he said, I want you to take this message and I want you to go into all the world and teach them this gospel, reach them with this gospel, because it is the only message in the world, in the entire history of humanity, that has the ability to save and to give eternal life. So this morning, that's our mandate from our Messiah. It is to go out into all the world and to share this message. Understand that the onus is on us. And we're not waiting for them to come in here. We are choosing to proactively go to them. And so this morning, I want you to now measure your life by how intentional are you at fulfilling God's mandate to love them the way that he loved them. Or do you have a tendency to be inward focused on your struggles, on your stresses, and do you get so wrapped up in those things that you forget that there's a lost and dying world that needs the message that you have? You have the antidotes. You have the cure for eternal separation from God. And the answer is Jesus Christ. And so this morning I want you to know that I think a lot of people miss that. They miss that. And I want us to look at some of the reasons they miss it and how we can correct those things. So in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is having a homecoming. He's going to his hometown of Nazareth. And you would expect that now the reputation has preceded him. He has gone out, he's done miraculous things. He's caused the blind to see, the deaf to hear, and the lame to walk. I mean, he's already known throughout the land. And yet he walks into his hometown and they look at him with an eye of skepticism. And so this morning I want you to know that don't miss God because of what you think you know. Don't miss Jesus because of what you think you know. Because in this story, and in many stories in the New Testament, they missed him because how they wanted to contain him and make them into what they wanted him to be, rather than agreeing with what God's word said about him. And I'm going to tell you that if you live Christianity very long, right, there's going to come a conflict between what you want in life and what God's word says. How do we handle that conflict? Because if your answer is not to submit to his word, then you're going to miss who he is. So it says that as Jesus walked into the temple, which was his custom, it says he walked in on the Sabbath day into the synagogue, not the temple, and they handed him a scroll. Now this is so awesome. I mean, you have to just stand back and marvel at God's awesomeness sometime, because the scroll was prepared for him. A guy named Isaiah had wrote this hundreds of years ago, and there was a custom to do a reading in the synagogue, and Jesus didn't walk in on this scheduled day. This day was scheduled from eternity past. So wrap your mind how God could walk in human form into a synagogue, and they hand him a scroll. He unravels the scroll, and he reads it. It says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty or in freedom those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll. In modern day translation, he dropped the mic and he walked over and he sat down. And it says that every eye was fixed on him. I mean, they were like, "Who is this?" And then they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And then they were wanting to relegate him to his human form. They were focused on his flesh and thereby attempting to deny his deity. And so they did not want to see him as the Messiah. They wanted to say, "Oh, isn't that Joseph's kid?" And then if we had time to read the rest of the chapter, Jesus began to probe. Man, does God ever get into your business? You ever feel like God at times is saying, "You know what? How about this area?" You ever walk in church and like, "That preacher is talking just to me. Did someone tell him what I did, what I said this week?" Does anybody ever have that moment where God is prompting you? Well, Jesus was willing to probe because his people had this air of entitlement. If you want to know one thing that God abhors, is the sense of entitlement derived from your goodness. So in other words, when people stand before him in self-righteousness, believing that they are worthy of his favor, worthy of his grace, and they deserve it, because in the Jewish lineage, they said, "Because Abraham is our father, we deserve this." And so they did not see themselves as sinners in need of a Savior. They saw themselves as sanctimonious and self-righteous, and God was just there to help them. They had climbed the mountain on their own, and they just needed a little nudge from God in their goodness, and that's the extent of how they viewed him. And I want you to see something. Their knowledge about him was limited. He said, whenever Elijah was in the Old Testament, he said, "You know what? Did God send him to a Jewish widow during that time of famine, or did he send him to a Gentile?" And he sent him to a Gentile. And as he began to explain that God loved the Gentiles just as much as he loved the Jews, they took him to the side of a mountain and they desired to throw him over the edge. Why is that? Because Jesus wasn't staying in the box that they wanted him in. Do you think that we ever try to take God and make him, form him, and fashion him into what we want him to be? I'm going to tell you, as soon as you start trying to do that, you're going to mess it up. You're going to mess it up, because as soon as you try to contain who he is, I promise you, inevitably, linked to containing him is you will immediately constrain who he loves. And then you'll end up with factions and denominationalism. Do you think that we have the same problem? Here we are 2,000 years later. It's not Jews versus Gentiles, but it's denomination against denomination. Do you think that exists? That some people believe that God only loves the Catholics? God only loves the Church of Christ? God only loves the Baptists? God only loves the Pentecostals? The Bible says that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. What was their problem? You see, their knowledge came into contact with who he was, what the Word said about him. And they didn't want to believe that this was Jesus, the Messiah. They wanted to believe this was Jesus, Joseph's kid. And if you miss who he is, then you'll miss what he's about. And if you miss what he's about, usually you are missing who you are in the equation. You see, if you see yourself as worthy, if you see yourself as just needing God to help you become the best you you can be, then you are missing out on the whole point of the matter. What did he say? He said the Messiah has come to what? To set the captives free, to give sight to the blind, to bring freedom to the oppressed, to proclaim the year of God's favor or his grace. That's what he came to do. Now here is his own people. Did they see themselves as the captive? Did they see themselves as the oppressed? Did they see themselves as the blind? No. So therefore, they did not need Jesus in their faith. They saw themselves as having arrived. So this morning, I want you to know that if you want to see Jesus this morning, if you don't want to miss him this morning, you can't see yourself as just needing God to help you. You must see yourself as a sinner, desperate, drowning, and in need of being saved. This morning, does that ring true in your life? Does that resonate in your soul? I'm going to tell you, when I found Jesus, I did not find him with my life all put together and perfect. I found him in a home life that was messed up, far from God, full of sin. And I'm going to tell you, I felt the furthest thing from being loved in life. And to hear a message of a Savior that died in my place, that was willing to love me, that was willing to forgive all of my sins just on the basis of me accepting him as my Savior and expressing faith in what he had done for me. What an incredible message. I agreed with God on that day on what his word said Jesus was. I agreed with God that day on who he said I was. I was a sinner in the ocean, and I was drowning with no help in sight. And every time I came up to get a breath, another wave rolled over the top of me. I'm telling you, if you don't see yourself as in need of a Savior, you will never experience the magnitude of his mercy. You were not perfect and polished. You were a sinner in need of a Savior, just like me. Oh, this morning, that we might see who he is, and then we can clearly see how to love those that are out there. We must see ourselves as all sinners in need of a Savior. Secondly, this morning, don't miss him by living or focusing on the letter of the law. Man, if you don't know, read the story when you get home today. John chapter 8. I won't have time to read it all to you, but in John chapter 8, the Bible says that there were some Pharisees, some religious leaders that found this woman that had committed adultery. How many remember the story of this woman caught in adultery? By show of hands, anybody remember this story? It says that they brought her before Jesus, and they threw her down the ground, and here she was, embarrassed, full of guilt. I mean, a broken moment that she never expected in life. And they bring her before Jesus, and they said, the law, your law, the Old Testament law, says that you are to stone her to death because of the sins that she has committed. What do you say we should do? Jesus had this crazy response. The Bible says that he sat down and he started drawing in the dirt. Isn't that uncomfortable for me doing that? You're like, this is weird, Tim. We're watching you sit down, drawing in the dirt. Do you think there's any wisdom in waiting on your response sometimes? Just a question. Do you ever have people that come to you demanding answers? Like, I need an answer, I need it right now. What do you think? And without thought, you give what? The best you got, right off the top of your head. Have you ever regretted what you said in that moment when you didn't have time to actually formulate a thought and actually, you know, you were at a deficit in knowledge on that situation, but you went ahead and you said something off the top of your head. Man, don't do that. Don't do that. Jesus took a moment, he sat down in the dirt, started drawing. You know what this also demonstrated? It demonstrated that he was in charge. Who were they waiting on an answer from? Jesus. And after a while, he stood up. So I'll tell you what we're going to do today, guys. Since you guys are these religious leaders, obviously, you're full of righteousness and self-worth. He said, I'll tell you what. Who of you is without sin? You go ahead and you cast the first stone. And he says, he sat back down. And he started doodling into the dirt. I don't know, 5, 10, 15 minutes. Now, a lot of preachers, they get a little crazy on this. They're like, oh, what was he drawing in the dirt? Was he drawing their names? Was he drawing this? It doesn't matter. Does it say what he drew in the dirt? No. Is the point what he drew in the dirt? No. What's the point? One by one, they began to drop their stones and walk away from the oldest to the youngest. And then, after it was all said and done, after they were all gone, Jesus looked at the woman lying there, no doubt expecting judgment, no doubt expecting a sermon of condemnation, no doubt ready to receive condemnation. And he says to her, where are your accusers? And she looks at him, bewildered, amazed. She says, they're all gone. And then he expresses a sentiment that is beyond our imagination. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. What do you think it was like for that woman to experience that type of love that day? Jesus was going out of script. I mean, can you tell me where in the law was the statute that allowed this stay of execution? It's not written. He was living in the unwritten rules. The unwritten rules. You see, whenever you try to limit God's unlimited grace, he will blow your mind. Have you ever sat down with God and thought you knew about something for him to only say, you don't even know the half of it. You haven't even scratched the surface of how great I am, of how good I am, of how expansive my love is. And I thought that we could really define it by the UNs. There was the unwritten rule that mercy triumphs over judgment. If you want to know how God views you today, does he view you with an eye that says, how can I catch them? How can I condemn them? How can I smash them? How can I judge them? I'm telling you, you're living by the letter of the law. And God's love knows no limits. If you would but turn to him, and you would acknowledge him, I promise you, in this moment, you would experience the unwritten rules. That this woman experienced a grace, was it deserved? Did she deserve it? No, it was undeserved. I mean, matter of fact, if it wasn't written in the Bible, would you believe it? Would you believe that God was sitting on a throne in heaven, that came down and was born of a virgin, then was raised and lived a sinless life, and now has the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery standing in the presence of righteousness personified in human form? How could this God that is incredible, that is sinless, that is awesome, how could he stand in the presence of this sinner and not pick up the stone himself and condemn her by justly fulfilling the law that he had written in the Old Testament? That's unbelievable that he would sit there and he said, neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. I'm going to tell you, if we want to love them the way that God loved us, you can't live by the letter of the law. You have to embrace the fact that nobody deserves it. It's undeserved. It's unearned. It's unbelievable. And when you start loving people like that, I promise you, you will change your world. You might not change the world. You will change your world by loving beyond the letter of the law. Last one, don't miss Jesus by incorrectly measuring man. You see, a lot of times our measure really in how we love people, our measure by how we befriend people, who we're going to hang out with, whether or not we're going to invite someone to the cool party, invite someone to the dinner, whatever it may be, we kind of use this measure of worthiness. And I want to take a moment to take that pinata and beat it to a pulp this morning, if you would allow me. In Luke chapter 15, the context is this. Jesus is doing the Jesus thing, and all of these sinners, I mean, you know, we've talked about in the past, we'll use this analogy again. There's pretty sinners, and there's ugly sinners. And I don't know which one you are, but I was an ugly sinner, all right? There's some people that lived a pretty good life, but then there's some people that lived and made some really bad decisions. I would suppose that us that are ugly sinners outnumbered the pretty sinners in here. But the people that were hanging out with Jesus were ugly sinners. I mean, recovering alcoholics, drug addicts, people who had been to prison, I'm sure, people that had affairs, people who had been divorced. And by the way, all of those types of people are leaders at Genesis Metro. So if you're looking for the church that is led by the people that have had perfect lives, I'm sorry to disappoint you. And so here was Jesus hanging out with these sinners, and they looked upon him, and they said, if he only knew, I mean, surely he doesn't know who these people are because they've done so many bad things. If he really knew who they were, he would not fellowship with these people. I mean, these people are so far out there in their sin. They've done such bad things that a righteous man could never, never fellowship with sinners such as these. Jesus launched off into parables. I'm going to tell you, parables are incredible because they have a way of hitting the nail right on the head. He said, if somebody had 100 sheep and 99 of them were found and one was lost, would he not leave the 99 to go find the one lost sheep? Yes, of course he would. If a woman had 12 coins and she lost one, would she not search the whole house till she'd found the one? Because the 11 that are found, they don't need to be found. The one that's lost is the one that needs to be found. He says, so all of you are like this. You don't see yourself as need of a Savior. You see yourself not in need of repentance. Therefore, you can't be found because you're not willing to acknowledge you're lost. So he concludes with this story, the story of the prodigal son. How many of you are familiar with the story of the prodigal son? Of course you are. But did you know the context? The context is that Jesus is fellowshipping with sinners, and some self-righteous people are judging him for loving sinners such as these. And Jesus says, there was this young man, he was impatient. He was impetuous. And he said to his father one day, I want my inheritance, and I want it now. I don't want to wait till I'm older and wiser. I'd rather have it now. Give me what I don't deserve and let me do with it what I will. Man, does that ring true in our society today? Do you think that we ever have this same mentality of, I don't care if I worked for it, I don't care if I earned it, I don't care if I deserve it, I don't care if I'm wise enough to have it, just give me what I want and let me do with it what I will. The father acquiesces. The son goes out, and what does he do? He wastes it all. He wastes it all. Throws it all away. And after he's thrown it all away, all the friends that he had bought left him. Isn't it important? Isn't this just a great aside? Make sure that your friends love you for you and not for what you do for them, not for what you can give them. And if you want to be a good friend, be friends with somebody based upon what you're giving in the relationship, not based upon what you're getting out of the relationship. Isn't that a great moral that we should all look, evaluate our friendships, evaluate those that are closest to us? Do they love us because of what we give them, what we provide for them, or do they love us because of us? Oh, man, you need to start loving like that. Be a good friend. And so here was this man, and he was all alone. Now he was all alone, and he was hungry, and he began to be in want, and he was looking at the food that the pigs were eating. And he started thinking, I would love to have some of that. If you ever start thinking about eating the slop that pigs are eating, you should know you're at your bottom, okay? That's what the bottom looks like. When you're eating trash, okay? Or you look at trash and you think, maybe I... No, don't. That's the point that you have to turn. Turn. Some of you are in that moment in your life right now. You're in that season of your life. You have reached your bottom. And the only way to turn is back to the Father. And this man thought, he had this thought. And here's where I want you to think about the measure that you use in your relationships. He said, you know what? I've blown it. I don't know. I don't know if you can relate to this prodigal. I don't know if you've ever blown it. I know I have. I know I've made mistakes. I know I've had things. Oh, man, I wish I wouldn't have done that. I wish I wouldn't have said that. And don't you replay them in your mind over and over again? Have you ever noticed that? That your successes are not things you dwell on, but usually it's your failures. And he said to himself, you know what? I should go back to my father's house. He said, I can't go back as a son. I'm not worthy. I'm unworthy. There's no way I could ever go back and be reinstated as a son. But even in my father's house, there were servants in my father's house that had it better than I had it. So I'll return and I'll beg for mercy and I'll ask to be not reinstated as a son, but just be asked, can I be a servant in my father's house? And so he began to walk back within the context of regret, feeling unworthy every step of the journey back to the father's house. And as he crested the hill toward his father's house, the Bible says that the father saw the silhouette of his son in the distance. And the Bible says that he runs to his son and unexpectedly embraces him. The son pushes back and he says, Father, I know that I've blown it. I know that I wandered, and I know I've wasted all of the things that you had prepared for me. And I'm not here. I'm not here to ask if I could be a son. All I'm asking is to beg for your forgiveness and say, can I please just be a servant in your house? Now, if you want to talk about unexpected, unbelievable, unheard of, unwritten rules, the father says, bring a robe and put on his shoulders. Put a ring on his finger. Put sandals on his feet. Kill the fatted calf and prepare the celebration. Why? Because my son has come home. My son who was lost is now found. My son who was dead is now alive. His judgment was not based on the worthiness of the son. It was based on the worth of the son. Do you see the difference between the two? We are unworthy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but Jesus said we were worth him giving his life. The Father said, you were worth my only begotten son hanging on a cross, dying in your place as the substitute for your sin. Unworthy of the sacrifice, but worth it to God. Now I want you to think about how you love. I want you to think about how you love. Do you love people based upon their worthiness? Or do you love people based upon their worth to God? If we just applied that standard in our marriages, do you think it would change the way that most people live? That I don't love you because you're worthy of it. I love you because you're worth it to God. As a matter of fact, when we cover that next week, that's exactly what Jesus said. That's exactly what Paul said. He said, love your wife the way that Christ loved the church. Not that she was worthy of it, but she's worth it. She's worth it. That people out there, whenever you have a chance to extend forgiveness, are they worthy of forgiveness sometimes? No. But should you give it to them anyway? Yes. Why should you do that? Because Jesus did it. He said, do you have any sin in your own life? He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. The unwritten rules of Genesis Metro are this. This is a place for second chances. We don't care if you have it all together. The Father doesn't care how much you've wasted. He doesn't care how much you've wandered. All he cares about is, are you ready to return? He's waiting with arms open wide, saying, will you return to me? And you come back every step feeling unworthy, and then just in a moment, he embraces you and says, I know you've made mistakes, but you're still worth my love. I'm still willing to give you my love, not because you deserve it, but because I want to extend it out of my goodness, out of my godness to you this morning. Man, if we started loving people like that, it would change Frisco, Texas. I encourage you, when you go out this week, when you have an opportunity to return judgment for someone's sin against you, what if instead you learn to love your enemies? What if you learn to bless those that curse you? What if you extended mercy instead of judgment? I guarantee you, it wouldn't take long for you to have an incredible influence for the kingdom of God. We don't love them out there because they're worthy of it. And the truth of the matter is, we weren't worthy of it either. Whenever we see ourselves as sinners in need of a Savior, desperately drowning in the sea of our own sins, and we reach out and we say, God, save us. Man, if that's the humility with which you come to Him, I promise you, you will have no problem extending that to others around you. Man, may we be the church that loves them the way that God loves them. Would you guys stand with us as we sing?